Listen as I read one more time God's word. Yet it was kind for you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in the giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now please bow your heads and pray with me. Dear God in heaven, you are the great God, maker of heaven and earth. We are just creatures, and I confess, God, that I am just a clay vessel fit for destruction. But in your mercy, you have saved me, that you have put the treasure of your word in my mouth today. I pray, Lord, that I would preach it right, that you would grant me grace from the Holy Spirit, that something of value would be given to the congregation this day, that you would be glorified, that sinners would be saved, and the saints would exalt their Savior. In the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, we pray. Amen. A win is a gift, not a gift. It is when it is a payment or an investment or a bribe. Proverbs says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. Proverbs 18:16. But that is not the sense of the gift that we are going to look at in this text. This text shows that in the economy of God, the gift is a gift, and it can be an investment and a payment. When we look at the gifts that God receives from his worshipers, they are a no strings attached gift. And I want to focus specifically on verses 15 through 18 and very narrowly on 17 and 18, where the Apostle Paul would have us see that sacrificial giving has practical and spiritual effects, but ultimately reflects and celebrates the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the gift of God for poor sinners. And in Paul's exhortation, there are three observations that I would like to make. First is the financial investment in the gospel. And second is the blessed return. And then third, the ultimate gift. First, the financial investment in the gospel. Verse 14 says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. Verse 14 picks up where verse 10 diverged into Paul's lesson on godly contentment. And he expands on the Philippians' revived concern for him. After Paul said that he had learned contentment by what he had suffered, he didn't want to sound ungrateful and acknowledges now the value of their gift. He reminds them and us how important they were to his ministry. Remember how unique this church is. It is the first Christian church in Europe. Paul was diverted on his missionary journey into Macedonia by a vision of the Holy Spirit, of a Macedonian man saying, come to Macedonia and help us. Boy, it'd be nice to have that kind of clarity in life today, wouldn't it? But those times have ceased. And this dramatic story is seen in Acts 16. And in Acts 16, when Paul leaves Philippi after the tremendous events that happened there in the forming of this church, Timothy stays behind and he helps instruct that church and form them into a church. And Paul and the missionary crew go on to more exciting gospel ministry in Thessalonica. And next we learn something about the relationship between this church and Paul. They are zealous to support the gospel ministry and their father in the faith, the Apostle Paul. In fact, no other church entered into partnership with Paul in the giving and receiving but Philippi, we read in verse 15. Paul highlights the unique and singular importance of the act of giving on the part of the Philippians here in 15. And it may be a little overstated for literary effect, but the emphasis is clear that the Philippi's initiative and commitment to the gospel work is important. Notice how Paul casts their support as a partnership. The ministry was not a one-off contribution, but it was ongoing and for a season. And now that they had opportunity again, we see in the book of Philippians, they mount a serious venture to assist the apostle in his ministry. And it is no small thing to take a key member of your church and send them with supplies and money, even today. But in that day, with bandits and corrupt officials and disease, it could be pretty sporty. And that is what happened with Epaphroditus in his journey. It is only stated in passing, but he almost died in this charitable venture. And when the word got back to Philippi, they were stressed out. Paul expressed the depth of his love for the Philippian church earlier in this book, in verse 8, saying, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ." And in verse 5, he first uses this expression of partnership in the gospel. Their financial commitment to Paul is really very instructive to us. And it is a financial commitment to the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also," in Matthew 6:1. And where do you spend your money and your commitment? Where do you make your heart's deposit? Will you invest in those things that have an eternal payout? Or are you looking only to the present? The paid ministry is necessary and biblical. In this phrase, giving and receiving, we note that God has ordained that his work would be a pay-as-you-go work funded by the generosity of the church. One of the groups that broke away from the established church and the mainline denominations in the 19th century in England was the Plymouth Brethren, led by J.N. Darby. In reaction to dead piety and liberal theology, he made radical departures. And what one idiosyncrasy of that church was, they did not believe in a paid ministry, nor did they value formal theological and seminary education. And in a way, who could blame them? Because the universities and seminaries had turned liberal against the gospel, against the supernatural aspects of God and his revelation. Their mantra, even among their very descendants today, is "knowledge puffeth up," a misapplication of Paul's warning against the Gnostics who infiltrated the church back in 1 Corinthians 8:1. And I mean no insult to this group. They were conservative. They were gospel preaching. And until the 20th century, Calvinistic brothers. In fact, it is my background, and I credit them for a deep love for God's church, for the gospel, for the Lord's Day, for communion. Having said that, ministerial compensation is taught in both testaments of the Scriptures. It is exemplified in the apostolic church. Not having a seminary trained, and I mean a good seminary, like a confessional seminary, full-time pastor allowed for many theological deltas in these fundamental churches and divergence from sound theological and worship practices. So we want to see some Old Testament proof of the importance of a formal ministry. And this is the point of our text in Numbers, where those who did the work of sacrificing and interceding for the people, as well as instructing them in God's law, would live off of the gifts that were prescribed in the law. Numbers 18:5 says that the Levites guarded the sanctuary and the altar for the people. Moses says that they are gifts. He says, "And behold, I have taken from your brothers the Levites from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting." And this is also the New Testament language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:11-13, about the officers in the local church. And Paul uses another example from the law regarding the paid ministry in Deuteronomy 24:5. In the New Testament, he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain.'" Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. We have sown spiritual things among you. Is it too much to ask if we reap material things from you? Others share this right claim on you, and do we not even more? So there is a real exchange of value in the ministry to the congregation. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul tells Timothy that all pastors should be compensated, saying the elders who lead well must be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in speaking and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox," as we read. So in that verse, we see if some are worthy of double, then all are worthy of some. In the Old Covenant, foreshadowing the New Covenant, the Israelites could give a free will offering over and above what was required. And we read that this in the book of Numbers as well. "And you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or a free will offering, or at the appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Numbers 15:3. Malachi connects blessing, spiritual and temporal, to faithfulness in fulfilling the act of worship and financial giving. He says in Malachi chapter 3, "Will a human dare to rob God? Yet you were robbing me. And you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In the tithes and contributions, you're being cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring in the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there will be food in my house. And test me in this, says Yahweh, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out so much so that it is overflowing blessing to you." Verses 8 through 10. And in the New Testament, the most notable act of giving is seen in the in Acts and also in 2 Corinthians 8, when nearly the entire church, acting in formal association, collectively gave to relieve the famine in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, also in the last half of the book of Acts. In 2 Corinthians 8:3-5, Paul uses the same word for financial contribution there as Luke does when he refers to the church's primary acts of prescribed worship. In Acts 2:42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says of the Corinthians, of the those who had given to God's work, "For they gave according to their means, and I can testify beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave of themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." And what is translated fellowship in Acts 2:42 and relief of the saints in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is the Greek word koinonia, from koinos. Bidag, the kind of end-all and be-all of Greek reference, says of this word, it is a close association involving mutual interests and sharing, association, communion, fellowship, also gifts and contribution. And this is a financial support in material supply in both Corinthians 8 and in Acts 2. So partnership that the Philippians had with Paul was a grand adventure or a grand venture. It was both financial and spiritual. It had gospel impact and eternal significance. And this brings us to our second observation, the blessed return. We see a financial investment in the gospel and then a blessed return. Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account." After Paul praises them for their generosity, he clarifies his motive is not to seek their support, but to show them that they are the ones who are going to reap an everlasting benefit from their generosity. And there are several forms of financial giving that God recognizes and that flow out of the gospel. One is the general relief of the poor in your community. Benevolence is a mark of Christian love. It reflects the character of God, whose common grace causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on both the elect and the non-elect. We see in Deuteronomy 10:19 and Exodus 23:9 that God expected the children of Israel to be generous and kind to strangers and sojourners, people who are not of their tribe. His kindness to those who ultimately spurn his love is genuine mercy. It is love that God has for all his creatures. And though the rejection of his overtures of love ultimately results in their destruction, and even though the rejection of his goodness adds to the ultimate woe, and it is likened to heaping burning coals on their head, we have no warrant to discount the genuine kindness of God in his mercy and his goodness to all people. James says if you come across a homeless, hungry man and say, may you be warm and have a blanket to sleep in, goodbye. He says, what kind of empty nonsense is that? Give the man a sandwich. Share the gospel with him. By the feeding of his body, you demonstrate the concern that God has for his soul. Another act of charity that God desires is the relieving or the relief of the needy within the household of God. Do good to all men, especially to the household of God. The diaconate was formed in the context of this very thing, though it extends beyond that specific matter. Scripture says that charity begins at home. If you do not love your brother whom you have seen, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen? 1 John 4:20. Now, this is a greater priority for the church than taking care of the needy outside the church, but God expects Christians to do both. And the third type of financial giving is the subject of our verses, and it is the ministerial support. Paul attaches blessing. He says, fruit that increases to your account. Is God keeping track of what you do? Yes, he is. In fact, he moves you to do good that he ordained that you do. And when you do it, you are truly doing good. But God blesses you in the work that he causes you to do. That's a great deal, isn't it? Though the good that you do, such as supporting the gospel, finds its formal cause in God, the material cause is in you, and God blesses you in that work. So when the Philippians give to Paul's work to relieve his suffering, he can say to them, you Philippians are storing up treasure in heaven. But I have to ask you, where is your stash? Is it in the bank? Is it on earth? Is it in Merrill Investments? Or your tricked out ride? Or your house? Or your boat? Or maybe a houseboat? Or are you investing in the kingdom of God and returning a return that no investment on earth could ever touch? It's true, there are many counterfeit churches today robbing their parishioners blind. The Reformation began in part because of the corrupt financial practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Selling tickets out of hell to deceased loved ones. And many other corruptions involving money. But there is no one-to-one ratio of reaping a reward from your gifts to the church. There is no merit in the good that God causes his people to do. It is all of grace. And when the Scripture calls us to do what is right and what is good, it's not on the basis of earning merit for salvation, ever. Because our salvation is all of grace. But it is the call to show our love to God and our confirm the faith that we profess when we do what God calls us to do. His blessings, which he gives us, may be temporal as well as spiritual. God may cause financial increase in your life because of your generosity. He may not. But he has promised to bless each according to his faith. Only let each one give from a heart of gratitude and not out of compulsion or greed. And when a man imitates his maker with charity and mercy, especially in the cause of the gospel, he echoes his master's greatest gift, which is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That brings us to the third observation, the ultimate gift. Paul says to the Philippians, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. There is a sacrificial context to ministerial giving. Earlier we noted that it is an act of worship prescribed by God and practiced by the apostolic church and all through history in the church. But Paul draws this analogy for us between the gifts of men to God's work and the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, which ceremonially covered the sins of the people. Paul calls the gift to him a payment, and that payment was made in full. It was well supplied. He further says that the gift they sent was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. This is the language of the Old Covenant found throughout the instructions in the law regarding sacrifices for sin. Not only for sin, but for vows and free will offerings. It refers to oil and flour and wine poured on the burnt offering as an addition to the offering in Numbers 15, 8 through 10 offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Not only is Paul pleased and well supplied, but credit accrues to the Philippians' account. It is likened to the offering of the Old Testament priest, which points to the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice of sin. When the people whose sins were too numerous to count, as are our own, when they brought an offering and it was burned with the drink offering and offered by faith in the promised Messiah, God's judgment against them was turned away. We could say that it was covered. But the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. And the act of offering the lamb or the bull or the pigeons was not meritorious. God did not give the Old Testament laws in order for men to be obedient to earn God's favor. It could not merit life. It could not even qualify them for grace. The sacrificial system under Moses, properly interpreted for the Gentiles, that's us, in the book of Hebrews, we read that the animal sacrifices were an object lesson, saying, which is symbolic for the present age. According to the arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, till the time of Christ. Hebrews 9, 9 through 10 spells it out plainly. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood, by the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the defiled person with ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And while the gift to Paul was considered a full payment and well-pleasing, and he uses this language of the sacrifices of the Old Testament to point to Christ, we can see that in the fullness of time, Christ came. At the right time in history, he came so that he could deal with sin once and for all. John the Baptizer could say of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 John 1:29. But I believe that perhaps some of you are still trying to justify yourselves before God. And you may think, well, nobody's perfect, but I just need to be more good than bad. My bad or my good needs to outweigh my bad. And you think that good people go to heaven and baddies go to hell. Right? Isaiah rightly says, there are no good people. There is none who are good. There is none who seek after God. All have sinned and turned away from God. And Paul echoes this in Romans 3:23 when he says, for the wages of sin, or where he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are not what God intended us to be. And this falling short is no small matter because it earns death. The wages of sin is death. Paul will say in Romans 6:23. And death was on bloody display in the old covenant with all the sacrifices and all the death for the atonement or the covering of sin until Christ came. And death is all around us today. Throughout the whole world, there is death, there is murder, there is war, there is injustice. And all of this points to God's righteousness and his judgment and the fact that Adam's race is under the curse of sin. Everyone would go down to hell, and everyone will, unless each turn to Jesus Christ by faith in repentance and puts their hope and their trust in the work of Jesus Christ alone for redemption. That is the good news of the gospel. Jesus comes announcing the good news. He says, come to me, all who labor and are of heavy or with heavy weighed down with heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And I am gentle and lowly, and I will give you rest for your soul. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he writes, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, believe in him, and by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And in the name of God, I implore all who have not come to Jesus Christ by faith in this way to come. Come now. Come even this day. And do not wait. Do not think that you are too young, nor think that you are too old. Do not delay because the gift and the power is not yours, it is of God. Do not think that you have to clean up your life because it is only the blood of Christ that can wash away your sin. His treasury of righteousness is so great that he can wash all sins away, even the murdering, cursing rebel who at the hour of his death turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Jesus proves that he can save any and all by the merit of his blood, as he suffered for the sins of the very man that he forgave on the cross. But do not wait. As a man lives, so he dies. So the call is to come to Christ today. And dear saint, look at what a great God we serve. His grace is inexhaustible. His provision is abundant. You cannot outgive God. And he calls you in this chapter to generously supply for the needs of others, specifically the gospel ministry. And I commend the generosity of this congregation. To some, perhaps, you could show gratitude to God through more substantial charity. I don't know. God knows. God doesn't need your money, but he desires the benefit to accrue to your account. Only God can counsel you. As Paul said to the Corinthians, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. The justifying life and atonement of Jesus Christ is visualized in the Lord's Supper, which he instituted on the night he is betrayed. I would ask that our brothers come up to assist with the Lord's Supper at this time.